Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I've entitled the first four verses, Characteristics of Godly Leaders. And you could add to that, Characteristics of Gospel Ministry. So we've already looked at the first 2.5 verses. We'll briefly look at those again. I'll be going back and forth to those verses as we look at primarily verse 3 evening. So I trust you found your place. Titus chapter 1. The scripture says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, accords or leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from the God and Father of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for thought and mind. And again, Father, I beg of you, Lord, you know, the time spent and just my own scattered thoughts, my own temptations toward preoccupation with other things. No doubt as your people come this evening, Lord, are heavy and burdened, maybe even anxious with other things. And so, God, I pray that you'd calm our minds, collect our thoughts, and help us to give our undivided attention to the word, because we so desperately need it, Lord. So God, fill me, give me clarity of thought. I pray that you would help me to preach with clarity, compassion, and conviction. And Lord, may you be up foremost. May Christ shine through us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you, what are some characteristics and commitments of a godly leader, what would you say? If someone was to tell you, what are some characteristics or commitments, characteristic and commitments of a godly leader, what would you say? Jennifer?
Hospitality.
What's that?
A person
of prayer. Lives what he preaches. Timothy? I've just went over Tim. Excuse me.
They got to love one another like they do themselves.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Jocelyn. Grace. Absolutely. Jennifer.
Lover of one woman.
That's right. One woman at a time or just one? Okay. Yeah, these are all good qualifications, and in fact, most of them are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the qualifications of an elder, bishop, pastor. All right, so these are good qualifications. Well, from the outset, Paul lists the characteristics, the commitments of a godly leader, and he uses himself as an illustration. And he doesn't do so in a prideful way. He doesn't dote on himself. He identifies who he is. He identifies his mission, he identifies his message, and he identifies his means. So in verse 1, as I noted, Paul identifies that godly leaders and godly gospel ministries must be committed to God's mastery. How does Paul identify himself in verse 1? What does he say? How does he characterize himself? What? He's a servant. He's a doulos, a bondslave. What else does he say of himself? He's a servant and an apostle, apostolos. He's a sent one. Godly leaders must be committed to God's ministry, to the primacy and the centrality of Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself as Christ's bondslave and as his sent one. The ministry and the minister must live under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not just true of Paul, but all of us. In fact, Paul often identifies himself as a slave of Christ. That should be true of every one of us, that we humbly assume our role as the servant of Christ. Paul identifies as belonging or being owned by Christ and subservient to his mission. Paul wasn't out trying to develop a following after himself or some religious organization. He was serving the Lord Christ, commissioned by him, called by him on the Damascus Road. This takes us to the second characteristic of or commitment that is found, and that's in verses 1b through 3a. Godly leadership must be to Christ's mission. To Christ's mission. Paul, according to Paul, God's mission is threefold. It's evangelistic. What does he say? For the sake of God's elect. It's edifying. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It produces godliness. It's in line with godliness. And the mission is encouraging. It's in hope of eternal life. It reaches the lost with a life-giving message of the gospel. It sanctifies the saints through the dissemination of truth, and it encourages the truth with the promised hope of eternal life. The mission of a godly leader. We carry on this apostolic tradition. We have a primary message, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word, which then produces godliness, holy living. And according to, you can see the succession in Romans 5, it produces hope. And hope does not make ashamed. It's the promised hope of the gospel. It's the end result of our gospel, is being in the eternal presence of God Almighty. Thirdly, as we'll see tonight, godly leadership must be committed to God's message and God's means. That being the word of Christ and its public proclamation. And what is that? Preaching. So Paul writes in verses 2 and 3, godly leaders must be committed to God's message. He writes, which God, he qualifies him, lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested. He revealed his word. The third and foundational principle and commitment of godly and godly ministers is their unwavering commitment to God's message, to the divinely revealed scriptures. That is the mission of godly leaders, our message. It is an unwavering commitment, uncompromising commitment to the inerrant word of God. True gospel ministry and truly God possess an uncompromising commitment to the authority of God's word. This commitment is an obvious corollary to the first two characteristics. Our understanding of God's mastery, God's mission, come exclusively how? How do we know about God's mastery? How do we know about God's mission? It's through God's word, through the message. We know about his chosen people, about his requirements for faith, faith for salvation, about the truth that leads to godliness through the word, and we know it through the written word of God. Moreover, we learn about the hope of eternal life and the subsequent blessings of the eschaton, and that just refers to the final days, in that you can put heaven, the new Jerusalem, the millennium, the new heaven, and the new earth. We know about all these subsequent blessings. How? By God's word. Because it inspired men to write down these realities. Beloved, the scriptures we hold in our hand had their origin in the mind of God from eternity past. They were revealed to and recorded by normal like you and I under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And they were preserved, they were kept for us today for our salvation and our edification. The same words that spilled into being is the same words that we hold in our hand. In conjunction with this, Paul assures us that the God who gave us his word cannot lie. There is no error in the writ. There is no error in scripture at all. The fact that God cannot lie is self-evident as well as scripturally attested. The prophet Samuel reminded disobedient King Saul that God, the glory of Israel, will not lie. That's 1 Samuel 15:29. Because God is the source and measure of all truth by definition, according to Hebrews 6:11, it's possible for God to lie. It's completely foreign to his nature. He is the source and the fountainhead of all truth. Every time he speaks out of his own character, which is truth. And just as the father of lies, John 8:44, God is the father and the source of all truth. And he speaks out of his own character. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways just. A faithful God without bias, he is righteous and true. Jesus, our Lord, affirms the validity or the truthfulness of the scripture by saying, sanctify them apart through your truth. Your word is truth. We get our true north from scripture. We don't find out what's true because what's true, that's common in our age. You know, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. That's not how truth works. No matter how bad I want 3 + 3 to equal 7, it doesn't equal 7. It'll always be 6 because that's truth. Truth is, well, it does not change. God's words are truthful because he is the fountainhead of truth. Just as God is love, God is truth. He cannot speak anything but truth. Moving on, Paul goes on to say that the God of truth promised before the ages began that those whom he has chosen, those who come to faith in him through his truth that leads to godliness, have the certainty of eternal life. God's plan of redemption and glorification were settled before time as we know it began. In this present time, God known and reiterated his plans of salvation and eternal life to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and the prophets. But the original promise was made and ratified in eternity past. The apostle tells us on two separate occasions that the names of believers were written down in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's you and that's me. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. Paul adds in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us and called us to a holy calling in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Every since creation worked through the quarter of time, through the death and life, through the good works of other individuals, to call each one of you to himself, and not just to call you to himself, but to call you to a life of holiness. He told the Ephesians, he chose us him before the foundation of the world that, this is a haughty clause or a hint clause, this is why he did it, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He adds, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:4-5. Beloved, God's plan to redeem you did not come all of man, but before man was created, before Adam fell. What does Peter write, 1 Peter 1, that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The Father showed his perfect love to the Son by promising him, before we were ever created, a redeemed humanity that will love him, serve him, and glorify him forever. The Son's role was to be the sacrifice for the sins of the elect so that they could be redeemed and brought to glory. Before God provided the marvelous promise of forgiveness and heaven to sinful man, before he made that promise to us, he had given a promise to his beloved Son. And Jesus declares that promise publicly in John chapter 17, verse 24. He petitions privately to the Father first. John 17:24, let me read that. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see Get this, my glory that you have given me because you loved me, catch this, before the foundation of the world. A year or so earlier, Jesus affirmed this promise, this divine promise publicly, but that would soon leave him. In John chapter 6, verse 37 and 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, one glorious day in eternity future, when our Lord Jesus has received the promise of the Father to him, and all the saved of all the ages are glorified, made like Jesus to serve him and praise him forever. The Son, in a gesture of divine love, will give everything back to the Father. God, the Father, has given everything to the Son, and the Son then in turn gives everything to the Father. Paul records this event for us in 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the fulfillment of all things. One day it will be fully desired and designed it to be. Everyone and all things in complete, perfect, and loving submission to the majesty of God the Father. It'll be that way one day. You know, it's truly astonishing to consider that those who are part of a love gift and an eternal covenant between two members of the Godhead, had made with each other before time began. You and me, we were chosen, elect, or foreknown, foreloved, better stated, by God to be given. We were foreloved, God, before time began, to be given to Christ as a bride, to love him, to serve him, to know him, to experience him for all eternity. God considers us a worthy, beautiful, and perfect gift for his sons of glory, or for his Son. Let me say that again. God can a worthy, beautiful, and perfect gift for his Son. Through the purifying and glorifying work of God's Spirit, we are transformed into a beautiful bride. That's life's greatest gift for a spouse, specifically a husband, spouse, for our perfect husband, for our head, for our Lord. And one day we will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. Folks, we serve an awesome God, and we are the love gift that is given to Christ. We are his bride. Broken, fallible me. Broken and fallible you. God set his affection and favor upon you apart from anything that you have done or apart from anything that you could do to merit his favor. He chose to set his affections on you. The result of affection and foreordination, as properly understood in the scripture, is not pride. It is broken humility. And this isn't because God thinks I'm so wonderful. It's because for reasons known to the mind of God, he has chosen and he is changing me. He is purifying me, sanctifying me in this life, and I'll experience it ultimately in the life to come. Paul says that all of this and its related were revealed at the proper time. That is, when the Bible was being written, these truths were manifested in his word. Everything I've just talked about, everything that Paul has just made clear about his mission of evangelism, edification, and encouragement, it was all recorded in the word of God at its proper time. The only source of this monumental truth concerning God, his work of salvation, sanctification, and our enduring hope can only be found manifested in his word. The word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, is the revelation of salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding of God." It is the revelation of edification, 1 Peter 2:1-2. He writes, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn infants. Long spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Our growth, our edification, our building up. And it's a revelation of encouragement which all points to Jesus. With all of this, how can any God or gospel ministry that names the name of Christ preach or teach anything other than God's word? This is our hope. And it all points to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We are equipped by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to do the works of God. Ephesians 2:10 says that He has good works prepared for us to do from the foundation of the earth. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Folks, we wear the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Our hope of salvation, our building up, and our encouragement find their source in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. God, His word for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. This takes us to our final point of the evening. Godly leaders must be committed to God's means. Godly leaders must be committed to God's means. 1:3b. Paul writes, through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. A fourth basic principle of Paul's life and the life of any godly leader in the church, and he has in mind the elder, the pastor, is that of proclamation. The preaching of God's complete and inerrant word. The word preaching was used in the first century of a message or a herald that would bring a message to a village or a city on behalf of a ruler. We would call him, in American past history, we call him the crier or something like that. Hear ye, hear ye. There's a message. Okay. That's what a proclaimer was in the first century. In the New Testament, this term is always used of the proclamation or the preaching of God's word, which, as Paul just pointed out, brings men to saving faith, builds them up in the faith, and encourages them in the faith. They produce godliness and hope. It's for this reason that expository preaching, by that I mean preaching that systematically and thoroughly goes verse by verse and book by book, explaining the text in its historical and grammatical context, is the best, and I would contend the only legit way to preach the Word of God. And that is what I seek to do here. We walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because God has inspired the scripture. When I've had several people say, well, pastor, preach on this or preach topically. The problem with that is I'm deciding the text of scripture. And if I decide the text of scripture, you know what? I'm never going to preach on anything hard. Why? Why would I? I'll just preach on felt needs. When you preach, this way the Holy Spirit of God dictates what the church hears, dictates what the church is, what's being declared. And topically in the extent that I'll hit on a certain topic, but I do that topic expositorily. It's, you know, like when I talked about, we did the series on Family Matters. And we looked at different matters that the family faces, and I looked at different issues, and I looked at each one of those issues in an expository fashion. I went to a given text, and we walked through the text. We walked through it. We outlined the text together. But I do that. We did the ridding the Pharisee and me, and we looked at Matthew 23, and we walked through it expositionally. And I think that's the best way to do things. Beloved, the preacher's responsibility is not to create messages from his own wisdom or his own cleverness, or to manipulate or sway his listeners by means of his own persuasion or charisma, but to simply, faithfully, and accurately explain and apply God's word as clearly as possible. Folks, preaching has always been God's primary means of declaring his word. And 2 Peter 2:5 is called a herald of righteousness. Jonah and the prophets were called preachers. Beyond this, preaching is used time and time again in the New Testament as means for declaring the message of the word of God. A text comes to my mind. I believe it's in Romans chapter 11. Maybe it's in Romans 10. It's in here somewhere. But it talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. The responsibility, not only of the pastor, the people in the pew, you, is to bring good news to people. It's to bring the gospel to people. Not because there's anything intrinsically beautiful about our feet. I've seen some of them. You wear sandals. There's nothing beautiful about my feet. He's talking about the message that comes through that means, bringing the good news. Paul wrote that through his imprisonment and trial in Rome, that the Lord strengthened me in order that through me the preaching might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. 2 Timothy 4:17. He reminded the believers in Corinth that since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, please God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In the very next chapter, he wrote that his preaching and his message were not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Jesus himself began his public ministry by what? By teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord called his followers in Luke 9:60 to proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. After Pentecost, the apostles kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, Acts 5:42, and they did that in conjunction with the Lord's instruction, Acts 10:42. What did Paul tell you to do at the end of his second letter shortly before his death? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and patience. For the time will come when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but will heap teachers having itching ears. He's to preach the word. Paul was entrusted with a unique apostolic commission to proclaim God's word according to the commandment of God, our Savior. He told us that God had set him apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Galatians 1:15 and 16. Later he told the Colossians, I was made a minister to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that he is under compulsion, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Folks, preaching is the passion of the minister of the gospel. If I didn't want to preach, I would not be here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the fact that if I'm doing this on my own accord, I have my reward. I'm not doing this because I just felt one day, I was just sitting there and I thought, well, hey, why don't I be a preacher? No. It's because God in his sovereign means set me apart and given me the call. It is the minister's calling, his gifting, and his due Lord. And as Jeremiah wrote, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. As I've noted already, beyond the pastor, it's the responsibility of those in the pew to faithfully proclaim, to faithfully preach within your sphere of influence, and to preach with clarity, compassion, conviction, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God. Parents, it happens in the home. Grandparents, it happens through influence. It happens in the workplace as you model grace and as you preach, as God gives opportunities. It's a matter of declaring, proclaiming truth. Beyond this, or beloved, through these verses, God wants us to know that godly leaders and godly ministries must be committed to God's message, to the proclamation of His word, and to God's preaching if they're going to honor Him and accomplish His redemptive purposes. That mission that Paul lined out, that of evangelism, edification, and encouragement. Are there any questions or comments? Anything you might have that came to the text and came to your mind as the word of God was being preached? Tim. Well, I think it's primarily the Old Testament. They did have certain books. It depends, you know, by the end of the New Testament, or by Paul's death, they had a handful of the books of the New Testament. Peter identified, and this is right around 60 to 70 AD, I think, when he's writing 2 Peter, that the false teachers were twisting Paul's words just as they did the other scriptures. So identifying that Paul's writings were already being passed around and recognized as scripture. But I think that, too, within the early church, God's communicating through unique messages, through visions, through unique means, so the gifting of the Spirit there in the first. They had what was written, but primarily the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Apostle, trying to think of his name. Priscilla and Aquila helped minister to him. What's his name? Someone help me. Anyway, another individual comes to my mind. But yeah, they're pretty much scriptures as well. And too, that they, you know, they're still going, a lot of them still went to the synagogue to hear the word of God preached. I mean, it wasn't, they're hearing, they're having unique means of doing it, taking what Paul's already taught and preaching that, or Peter, other writings. Anyone else? Oh, Daniel, I'm sorry.
You know, it's easy for us to kind of overlook. You were talking about how we are gifts from the Father to the Son. We tend to think of only ourselves when we think of our salvation. And it, you know, and that is, it's an indescribable.
Absolutely. Anything, that's why you have to be very careful that we don't run one another down. We don't run other churches down. I'm not talking about churches that teach heresy. I'm talking other churches of practice that might do things a little different than we do. I don't know about you men, but if somebody talks bad about my wife, it bothers me. And remember, when you're talking about other churches, you're talking the bride of Christ, which includes you. So be careful how you talk about others in this church and others outside of this church. And so the point I didn't mention is the fact, and I think it's used 16 times specifically in the pastoral epistles, is Paul highlights God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, the fact that this is a mission of salvation, a redemption, that you see this love within the Godhead, but also God's love for us. That He would give His very Son to redeem us from our sin. It's just this beautiful, you know, there's a temptation for us to think about serving God glorifying God forever, Jesus Christ, is some kind of a weird sadistic type of weird, creepy relationship. But if I can ask you ladies that are married, that have been married, I'll use my wife for example. She's not paying attention, so no, I didn't mean that in a bad sense. You're looking down. No, I didn't. I just put myself in hot water. So Sarah, for example, you know, I am far from perfect. But if you can imagine me on my best day serving you, serving the family, I would hope that you would say that our marriage is not a drudgery, that it's a good marriage. Imagine me on this day, something a million times better than me is God. In fact, we know in the millennium, Matthew chapter 25, the scriptures tell us that Christ himself will gird himself and serve us. The God who's from the creation of the world, and he serves us right now. He petitions us on behalf of the Father. He will gird himself and serve us. Heaven will be wonderful. And I wouldn't think that most ladies here would say that that their marriage is good. Not perfect. But can you imagine ladies being married to a perfect husband that always said and did the right things? That was the epitome of Ephesians chapter 5. Of himself constantly in sacrificial service for you. That serving a husband like that wouldn't be hard at all. When you think about all that God has, even think about your life right now, all the blessings, all the favor of God that's been lavished upon us, is it grievous to serve God in this life? No, it's not. How much more wonderful will it be when we disrobe this flesh, our propensity to laziness, our propensity to put things off, whatever it might be, and we put that aside and we have a pure, perfect heart. No more twisted thoughts, misunderstandings. How wonderful that'll be to serve God in new heavens and a new earth. And so I just want to guard us from that thinking wrongly or have a twisted sense about what it means to serve our head. And again, this is figurative language. We're not really the bride of Christ. We are in the sense that we have been espoused to him. It's an illustration. God uses those type of words to help us to understand our relationship, our union with him. What's it is that, you know, when we're married until death does us part, as believers in Christ, we never die. We're espoused to Christ, as Paul writes, and I think it's in 2 Corinthians 11, that he wants to espouse us as pure virgins to Christ. Our hearts not being prostituted to other things. We are espoused to Christ and we will never die. Our marriage union will be forever and it'll be beautiful. Any other thoughts? Belinda. Apollos, yes. Yes, that's who I was thinking of. I think something comes to my mind that he was versed. He was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. I can't think of exactly how it's worded, but that's Apollos. Yeah, thank you, Pat. What's that? No, not really. Not really. You are espoused to one, to Christ. Yeah, and that's a joy to know. Even when ladies, when your husband tells you, you have a father. You have a husband that he sees our screw-ups, our failures, and he gets you. He understands you, and that's why you can rest on him, because he's sure to meet your needs. Same holds true for a father that understands. Anyone else? All right, let's take some prayer.